Well, good morning again. Good morning. Just want to make sure you're awake before I get started. I mean, usually people wait till I start preaching before they fall asleep. So, you know, I want to wait a little bit. Turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs 31. We are looking at the wonderful topic of religion and politics. We are in an election year, and oftentimes in the past I've talked about religion and politics right around the election. But as I was talking to some others, they said, you know, if we wait till November, it's going to be too late to talk about these things. And so we're going to look at this topic this morning, and we're in Proverbs 31, verses 1 through 9. I think this is a challenging issue for us as Christians in the world in which we live, about how we are to engage in the political process and what our involvement should be. And I've wrestled with this week. I've taken 15 pages of notes, condensed them down to 5. Which should be 4, and trying to decide what to say, what not to say, and how to make this a sermon rather than a lecture. And so here we go, Proverbs 31, as we look at religion and politics, what's a Christian to do? We're looking at Proverbs chapter 31, verses 1 through 9. This is God's word. The sayings of King Lemuel, an oracle his mother taught him. O my son, O son of my womb, O son of my vows, do not spend your strength on women, your vigor on those who ruin kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the law decrees, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Now give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. This is God's holy and inspired word. So we look at this passage this morning. The first point that we will see is that we, as Christians, Christian citizens, have a responsibility to be diligent. We have a responsibility to be diligent. Now, these instructions come to King Lemuel, and we're not really sure who he was. Some believe it could have been another name for King Solomon. Most do not believe that. Most believe that he was not an Israelite, but may have been a convert to the faith of Israel, but we really don't know. But here we have an oracle that his mother gave him on instructions on what it is like to be king and what he should do to be king. And so there's some great wisdom here. Now, the reason we are reading these verses is that we live in a democratic republic, which means we, the people, have the power in many ways of a king. And therefore, the instructions that Scripture gives to rulers directly apply to us as we express rule in this nation through the democratic process. And so whatever a king is supposed to do as a godly and righteous king, we should do as Christian citizens when we exercise political power. So I believe it has a very direct application to us. So the question is, how do we exercise power that God has given us? And here we see that Lemuel's mother instructs her son in the difference between the worldly use of power and the redemptive use of power. And we see the worldly use of power is that you get power and you use that power and you spend it on yourself. And the whole purpose of power is to make your life better. The redemptive use of power, though, is very different. In verse 4, she tells her son not to drink wine and crave beer. Now, this is not a prohibition against drinking. Elsewhere in Scripture, it talks about proper uses of alcohol. It certainly teaches that drunkenness is a sin. But here she's not simply saying, do not drink because you're a king. If you were to read it as that, then you'd have to read verse 6 as an encouragement to the poor and the destitute to get drunk. And I don't think the Bible is telling poor people to get drunk and drown their sorrows. What we see there is a bit of sarcasm. And the sarcasm is this. It's saying you need to have a clear head if you're going to rule as king. Now, if anybody needs not have a clear head, it's the poor. And she's saying, don't be like that. You need a clear head. You need to be thinking clearly. So don't give yourself to that. Don't give yourself to wild women who ruin kings. You need to be thinking soberly about your calling and what it is you're supposed to do. Specifically, she says you need to work hard to see that the rights are protected, and you cannot be passive about this. So what does this mean for us? Well, again, we, the people, sit in the place of a king. God has given you certain powers in this political process, and it means that we should not be careless and casual about this. We should not simply, you know, not think soberly. We need to think soberly. We need to think truly about the things that we do. When you go to the polls, you will be affecting the lives not just of millions of Americans. You'll be affecting the lives of billions of people on this planet. What you do matters. It will affect people all over the globe. What you do will determine who will make decisions about health care, the Supreme Court, Social Security, the economy, the war on terror, energy, on and on and on. And so there are critical issues that are at stake as we engage in the political process. And so it is a big deal what you do. It is very important. And you must take it as a big deal. You must think soberly. You should not just simply, you know, think casually about these things, only think about your own enjoyment. Now, some of you might say, and I think all of us might at some, in different elections be tempted to say this, you know, I don't like any of these people. You know, I don't like anything that either presidential candidate stands for. I'm not sure I agree with one or the other. I'm torn about this. And so, you know what? A pox on both their houses. I'm sitting this one out. John Piper, who is just one of my favorite preachers, a Baptist preacher from Minnesota, says this. He says, "There's no escaping the responsibility to pointing out the imperfections of leaders. That is the only kind of leader we will ever be, leaders that there will ever be. Our calling in this world is not to wait for the arrival of the perfect, but to pick our way through the thicket of flaws. We would be arrogant to put ourselves above this fray and say a curse on both your houses." In other words, Piper, I think, rightly is saying, you can't say they're both bad, therefore I'm sitting it out. You can't do that. That is a dereliction of duty. We have to enter the chaos, enter the messiness, and that is part of our call as Christians. We enter the messiness of life and engage in the messiness of life because we live in a broken world and God calls us to do that. So if you have a right to vote, you cannot lay aside that responsibility. You don't have that option. It would be a dereliction of duty and a neglect of power. So you have a responsibility to act diligently. Secondly, you have a responsibility to act justly. You have a responsibility to act justly. Now here is where it begins to get a little bit more complicated. We live in a pluralistic society, which means in our culture today, now, regardless of where our culture has been, we can debate history all day long. Let's talk about today. In our culture today, there is no shared consensus of values, morals, ethics, and so on. We do not agree on what is just and what is not just. And there's some great conflicts. All you have to do is look at the recent actions in California. Some are looking at this as a great victory for justice. Others are looking at this as a great victory for injustice because we do not agree on what is just and what is unjust. And so, again, then, what do we have to do about with this? The question is it proper for Christians to bring their biblical views of justice into the public square? Does religion have any place in the public arena? Let me give you an example of this that was in the last presidential election that just has some carryover effect into this one. It is the stem cell research. Now, everyone is in agreement that stem cell research is a good thing. Where there's a debate is over embryonic stem cell research, and that's very important. As far as I know, no candidate is against stem cell research, but some candidates are against embryonic stem cell research. In fact, President Bush said this. He said, quote, "Scientists believe that further research using stem cells offers great promise that could help improve the lives of those who suffer from many terrible diseases, from juvenile diabetes to Alzheimer's, from Parkinson's to spinal cord injuries. And while scientists admit they are not yet certain, they believe stem cells derived from embryos have unique potential." So notice what Bush is saying. President Bush is saying that embryonic stem cells potentially have greater potential to save lives than other stem cells. And yet, even though embryonic stem cells have a greater potential to save lives, President Bush was against and still is against the use of embryonic stem cells. And he goes on to explain why. He says this. He says that Yet even though embryonic stem cell research holds such promise, he's against it. And now why? He's against it not on scientific grounds. He's against it on moral grounds. Because to harvest embryonic stem cells, you have to kill the embryo. And if you believe that a human embryo is a human being, which it is, then that means you're saying you want to kill a human being in order to save lives of other human beings. And as on a moral principle, we are against the using human beings, killing human beings for the purpose of scientific research. That's barbaric. We don't believe in that sort of thing. And so it's a moral judgment there for his reason for opposing it. And well, the president's policy, of course, sparked a firestorm. And at the center of the firestorm was Christopher Reeve. You remember Christopher Reeve, who ironically played Superman in the movies, and yet later on fell, broke his neck, was confined to a wheelchair, and then later died from complications from a spinal cord injury. Christopher Reeve was upset about the president's policy, and in fact he said, quote, "It is my belief that when matters of public policy are being debated, no religion should have a seat at the table." And so here we see the actor Christopher Reeve stating the predominant American position. That is, that when it comes to public policy, we should leave our religious views completely on the sidelines. In other words, we can talk, we can debate, everyone should come together and discuss, but you cannot bring your religious views to bear on the discussion. But there's a problem with this, and that is, it's absolutely impossible. It's absolutely impossible, because every single human being, when they enter a discussion of this sort or any sort, really, has to bring their religious views into the discussion. For example, we all bring our values. When you're talking about what to do, that is a value judgment. Now, where do you get your values? Michael J. Fox was another actor who's suffering from Parkinson's disease, felt very strongly that we should have this research, was very opposed to the president's policy. Now, but tell me, without any reference to God, how can we say that we should even be looking for a cure for Parkinson's disease or from spinal cord injury? Well, you say, well, you know, I don't have to refer to God to believe that all human life is valuable, but how do you know that all human life is valuable? Where in science can you find that science proves that all human life is valuable? Science does not make value judgments. It cannot tell you that human life is more valuable than any other life. In fact, there's some scientists who don't believe that human life is more valuable than any other life. Science only tells you what is. It doesn't tell you what should be or what is valuable. It cannot do that sort of thing. And so, in fact, if you appeal strictly to a Darwinian theory of life, which is the survival of the fittest, then you can make a very strong argument against finding a cure for Parkinson's disease and spinal cord injury. You have to appeal to values. Everyone is appealing to their values when they make this sort of determination. So if there is no God, how do you determine what is value? How do you determine what is good and what is evil? Well, most people take the Jiminy Cricket approach. You remember the Jiminy Cricket approach? How do you decide right and wrong according to Jiminy Cricket? Let your conscience be your guide. Some of you are too young to remember Jiminy Cricket, and that really makes me feel old today. So, Jiminy Cricket, he said, let your conscience be your guide. Well, there's a problem with that, because our consciences all tell us something a little bit different. You know, whose conscience, whose feelings, Hitler's or Mother Teresa's? You know, they each are going on a conscience, a very different conscience. And our values come to conflict. So how do you decide whose conscience should be your guide? Well, modern ethicists say then that society as a group will determine what is right and what is wrong. And so that it says then that morals and ethics are culturally formed, cultural constructs, something that the culture agrees upon. Well, if that's the case, then how do we determine which culture's values are right and which culture's values are wrong? You say, well, you don't. You don't interfere with anyone's values. If that's the case, then was it wrong for the North to impose its values about slavery on the South? I'm a Southerner. I am so glad the North won the war. You know, because we look at human life and say, yes, of course, the South's values of slavery were wrong. It was morally wrong. Morally wrong. And yet right then, you are making a value judgment against another culture. What about the rights of women? In Afghanistan, the Taliban, you know, said that women should be covered head to toe with a little eye slip. And we say that's oppressive. Well, according to your cultural values, not according to their cultural values, who are you to say their cultural values are wrong and that yours are right? Who are you to impose your cultural values on them? What about the Chinese oppression of Tibet? Where do you get your values in saying that is right or that is wrong? Ultimately, you're having to appeal to something other. You're saying this is right, this is wrong, and you're saying it can't just be culture. You know what you're saying is, I'm the one who knows what's right, not the one who knows what's wrong, and ultimately, I am the determiner of values. And so then it gets back to Jiminy Cricket again. That's where you end up. And so yet the Christian says no. There is something about right and wrong. There's something true, and it's not merely a social construct. By the way, you know, as we look at this whole idea of values, ultimately, it means what we're seeing in our culture today is that modern ethicists and modern moralists and philosophers are saying that no one can say anything's morally right or wrong. In fact, that they will say that all morals and all ethics are what are called social constructs. And that is, and here's what they say, that those who are in power make the rules. You've heard that the golden rule, he who has the gold makes the rules. And they say that the power determines morality. And therefore, the way you get to your morals in power, and morals to be the morals of the culture, is you grab the power, and then you impose them on everyone else. And therefore, morality, they would say, is simply a social construct by which those in power oppress those who are out of power. Now, you think I'm making that up. I am not. That is exactly what they're teaching about morals. And the Christian says, no. No. There has to be an absolute moral standard. And it can't simply be culture because cultures conflict. And it can't simply be our intuition because our intuitions conflict. And ultimately, our moral standards are and our values are not based on personal preference, but are based on the character of God himself. God the Creator. God who made the universe. And so everyone is appealing to their values. And the Christian says, my values, though, are not just my personal values. At least I'm appealing to something outside myself, an absolute structure, an absolute being. Now, even here, though, as Christians, I believe we need to be careful. We must use our political power for the sake of justice, but we should not be confused in any way to think that by grabbing political power that we can bring about revival through the use of power. Now, we do not live in a Christian culture. Francis Schaeffer predicted this a number of years ago. Unfortunately, his predictions have come true. We live in a post-Christian culture. There no longer is a shared consensus. And this way, we as Christians today, the world that we live in is very, very similar to the Christians of the early church living in the Roman Empire, or even the Jews living in exile. And I think those are some great models for us for how we live in the world today. You can talk about how our value system used to be shared. There used to be a consensus, but there is no mistaking it today, that there is no shared consensus on these values. And furthermore, as I look at the New Testament, I don't see any model in the New Testament where Christians were called to reform the moral character of the Roman Empire by grabbing the levers of power. Christians never marched against the temple prostitutes in Corinth. You never see Paul calling for that. You never see Paul calling for a tax revolt against the emperor cult in Rome. Never happens. And because he's living in a pagan culture. He's living in a non-Christian culture. Instead, they lived their moral lives with great moral value, and they engaged in acts of mercy and compassion. Leslie Newbigin, who was a missionary to India, summed it up this way. He was answering the question, how does the kingdom of this world, how is it displaced with the kingdom of God? And here's what he says. How is the throne itself to be shaken? Only by the power of the gospel itself, announced in word, embodied in deed, and in Christian community. The victory of the church over the demonic power of the Roman imperial system did not begin when Christians seized the lever of powers. It was won when the Christians knelt down in the Colosseum and prayed in the name of Jesus for the emperor. The martyrs did not displace the emperor with swords, but rather through them, the entire mystique of the empire, its spiritual power was unmasked, disarmed, and made powerless. And we see that Jesus ushers in his kingdom, not on a warrior's horse, but on an executioner's cross. And it is only through the suffering of Christ that the kingdoms of this world are displaced with the kingdom of heaven. So as a church, our mission is not to promote any political agenda. Our mission is to make disciples. And in making disciples, part of disciple making is that we teach our people and we train ourselves to think biblically about every area of life. There's not one realm of life which is not under the lordship of Christ, and therefore we're to think biblically about education, about economics, about family, about sexuality, about politics, about, you know, about everything. And so we are called in making disciples to think biblically about all these different things, yet at the same time, as we train people to think biblically, we recognize that our agenda is not a political agenda. And the session, which is the governing body of this church, has made it very clear that is not what this church is about. And so we don't permit the distribution of campaign literature or voters' guides, or in very rare exceptions, endorse any political legislation. In fact, many of you are not from a Presbyterian tradition, but those of you who are realize we're a Presbyterian church, and our doctrinal statement is a little booklet called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in the Westminster Confession of Faith, something that every elder and deacon in this church has taken a vow to uphold, it says that the church is, quote, not to meddle with civil affairs, which concerns the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. In modern English, what that says is that we don't meddle in civil affairs. Except in extraordinary cases, we may do so with very humble petition. The other exception is if the government asks our opinion, then we'll gladly give it. Those are the only exceptions. And so that is the official position of the Presbyterian Church in America that we are part of. And so we don't have a political agenda as a church, but we do seek to train Christians to think biblically and to think responsibly. Our mission is one to bring the gospel to Colorado Springs, the West, and the world. So we want to think, we have to act justly. And finally, you have responsibility to care for the weak. And this certainly goes along with acting justly. Look again at verse 8. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. You know, the first thing that people often do when they get power is they want to spend it on themselves. And King Lemuel saying to her son is, when you get power as king, you're not to use your power to line your own pockets. You don't spend your power on women. They're going to destroy your kingdom. You don't spend your power on getting drunk and not thinking soberly. Instead, you spend your power on caring for those who cannot speak for themselves. And so for us, what that means then is we should look at our political power not merely as a means by which we make ourselves more comfortable. The question as you go into the poll is not who will give me personally the best tax benefit. That is not the ultimate question. The ultimate question is not who will give me the most government benefits or which one's going to be better for my family. Those are not the right questions. Here, in the climax of her instructions, the Queen Mother reminds Lemuel that he is to use his power to give justice to the poor. God's clear that those who are in positions of power must use their power to defend the powerless. We are to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, those who have no voice. Those who have power should be the protectors of the weak. And so certainly, that would mean, I think for us as Christians, clearly that we have to speak up for the unborn. They literally have no voice. We have to be their defenders. No one else will. We have to do that. It also means in the case of minorities that you cannot simply go with majority rule without thinking of the rights of minorities. If you do that sort of thing, it simply becomes a tyranny of the majority, which is just as wrong and just as oppressive as any other form of tyranny. So you have to think about the rights of minorities. And it certainly means, too, that you have to be thinking about the rights of the poor. The poor do not have the same voice, they do not have the same power, they do not have the same influence as other people. Again, I said this before, but I think we have the most just and equitable society on the planet. You know, if I were arrested, I want to be arrested in America, not any place else in the world, right? Because you're going to get the fairest trial here. At the same time, we all know that if you have money, you get better justice than if you don't. I mean, think of this. If you have money, there's a reason why some lawyers make a whole lot of money and some lawyers don't make any. And if you go to the court and you're arrested on a serious crime, you want the best lawyer money can buy, right? You don't want the public defender, somebody just graduated from law school, who's never done this before. You want somebody with experience. And so because of that, because we recognize that there's naturally, just unavoidable, some inequalities that come about, therefore those who have means always have to be thinking about those who don't have means. You cannot simply be naive and say it's all the same. It is not the same. I can prove it with one name, two letters, O.J., right? Do you think he would have gotten off with a public defender? It wouldn't have happened. Most of us don't think anyway. And so we have to recognize this. And therefore, he says, you have to be sensitive to the rights of the poor. You have to be sensitive to the fact that it's not the same for them. And so here we see that God mentions explicitly this. And this is not an exception. If you go through the Old Testament, particularly go through the law, where God gives the law, and particularly Exodus through Deuteronomy, you see over and over and over again, God talks about the rights of the poor. You go to the prophets. And what the prophets do, the prophets serve, the Old Testament law, little side note, the Old Testament law is where God enters into a covenant with his people. It's a contract. Then you get to the Old Testament prophets. What the prophets are like the prosecutors where Israel has violated the contract. And so what they're doing is they're not bringing up new material. They're saying, you remember what God said back in Deuteronomy? You broke it. They're the prosecutors. And what the prosecutors of the prophets do more than anything else in accusing Israel is, number one, idolatry, and number two, oppression of the poor. And so we see that this is a central issue to the heart of God. And here God commands the king specifically to defend the poor and the needy, which is a clear sign that this is a critical role of government, and that the government is called to do it. The king is called to do this sort of thing. And I think one of the things that has upset younger evangelicals is that those of us who are older have sort of cherry-picked the issues of social justice that anger us. And the younger evangelicals see that, and they see that discrepancy. They don't see all of it, I don't think. I think they're at times they're missing some big gaps. But I think we, as who are older, need to listen a little bit to them, because they see that we have cherry-picked some of the issues and have given very little priority to this. We preach with great passion against the sins of our culture that most of us don't struggle with, and yet we ignore the sins of our culture that may apply to us. And they see this inconsistency, like this one. And so they see that Scripture seems to address issues of justice for the poor far more than it does even issues of sexual morality. So God is concerned about the poor and the powerless. And here the king is commanded to ensure this. And so we should be concerned about this. Proverbs 29:7 says, "The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern." One of the distinctions between a righteous man and an unrighteous man, a wicked person, is they're concerned about justice for the poor. Ezekiel, that we read a few months ago, says why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's not what we typically think. Ezekiel 16, "Now this is the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy." And so again, we see God is very concerned about this. Now, we can reasonably differ, and we should. This is the debate we should be having as Christians. How do we do this best? Because there are lots of ideas, and the issues around this are quite complex. You know, some say government handouts, but you point to communism, saying, you know, that didn't work really well. It just didn't work. And so, but on the other hand, say, well, just the economy, you know, economics will handle itself, and things will work out eventually. The free market will level things out. But one has to do is look at the oppression during the Industrial Revolution, or visit some of the emerging economies around the world, and we see that doesn't quite work either. And so we can differ on how we should approach this issue, but we should agree as Christians that this is a priority. This is a significant issue. It's not a secondary issue. So the point is, we must see our power as voters, not merely as a means to make our own lives better or even to improve the lives of people like us. Rather, we need to vote to promote justice and an equitable society with particular concerns with those who have no voice. Many of you have heard of William Wilberforce. There was a movie about his life that came out a couple of years ago called Amazing Grace. Wonderful movie, an amazing man. Wilberforce fought his whole life to abolish first the slave trade in the British Empire and then slavery in the British Empire. 3 days before he died in 1833, England passed the Slavery Abolition Act. And in the Slavery Abolition Act, the people of England approved legislation that agreed to let the slaves go. But to do that, the slave owners complained that they would be losing so much that they needed to be compensated. So the people of England agreed to pay the slave owners 20 million sterlings to let the people go, to let the slaves go. 20 million sterlings doesn't mean a whole lot to me, so I did a little bit of research, and I found out this. 20 million sterlings in 1833 is the equivalent of $42 billion today. That's how much the people of England paid to let the slaves go. They willingly sacrificed $42 billion. Now, again, you say, I'm not sure I understand what that means. Well, you take the population of England at the time, divided by $42 billion, and it comes out to $3,000 for every man, woman, and child. They agreed to be taxed, essentially, to let the slaves go. In other words, the people of England were more concerned about the rights of their fellow human beings than they were about their own economic condition. And it was because of Wilberforce, because of his great love for Jesus Christ, that he was so active in this campaign. And so we see the same thing as we step into the voting booth. We as Christians should not simply be thinking about which candidate or amendment simply gives you lower taxes or greater government benefits, but what promotes justice. If you're speaking up for those who cannot speak for themselves, what should you say? What should you do? I should point out that no king of Israel ever lived up to Proverbs 31. King David used his power to commit adultery with Bathsheba and then to cover it up. King Solomon, his son, used his power to tax the daylights out of the people so that he could live a life of luxury. His son, who became king after him, taxed the people so much that it caused a civil war. And it goes on and on again. And every king, to some degree, abused their power. No king did what Proverbs 31 says. Until one who would sit upon David's throne, prophesied in Isaiah 11, says this. It says, he will delight, this king, will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Isaiah, of course, is talking about Jesus Christ, who judges and gives justice to the poor and the needy. He sacrificed his comfort for our comfort. The Apostle Paul writes this in Philippians. He who being the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing by taking on the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Here's what King Jesus did for us. King Jesus did not consider his power as something merely to cling to, but sacrificed his rights as God and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And Paul then says in 2 Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that out of his poverty you might become rich. That's the kind of king that we worship today. And he did this not simply for the deserving poor. He did it for the undeserving poor. As Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we see how our king has loved us, how our king has sacrificed to serve us. We see what he has done for us, and we see what a great king that he is to us. And we, who are his children, who are called by his name, are to rule with the same compassion and the same mercy. We are people who receive mercy. We are people who receive grace. And today, as we come to the Lord's table, we're remembering what our king is like. A king who rules with an iron scepter, but a king who is a lamb who is led to slaughter. We serve a king who gave his life for us. And as we come to the Lord's table, we remember how he's loved us and how he's forgiven us and how we too are to be a loving and forgiving people as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for our King Jesus. We thank you for the great love that he has shown us, that while we're yet sinners, he died for us. And Lord, we pray that we would serve out of that same love. But Lord, we pray that today, more than anything else, we'd be reminded of that love as we come to the table. We'd be reminded of how much we've been forgiven, how much love and grace we've received, and how we've done nothing to earn it, nothing to deserve it. And so, Lord, we pray that we'd be humbled by your grace so that we can get grace deeply in order to give grace generously. Feed us, O Lord, today. We need you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.